We are in Ezekiel chapter 40. So Lord, as we turn our attention now to your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we do want to know what in the world is going on. We want to know what's around the corner. But more than all of that, Lord, we want to see you. We're excited for that day when you are going to take us home and all of our sin nature will be done. Lord, I can't wait for that. I can't wait for the struggle to be over when we will have our new glorified bodies and be able to worship you free from the distractions of sin and rebellion, where you are there. It's no longer about faith, but you're there before us in all of your glory. Lord, what a day. And I pray that that day would shape our priorities, our vision, our plans. Lord, may you just be high and lifted up in our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to, before we start our prophecy series next week, we are going to wrap up the book of Ezekiel. And remember, Bible students, that the book of Ezekiel really divides into four sections. The first three chapters deal with the faithful prophet of Jerusalem. We're introduced to Ezekiel, and he was one of those guys that God sent to Babylon. The four main major prophets of this time, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were called to be in Jerusalem. They were there with the people of God as the invasion was coming in Isaiah's day and at the door in Jeremiah's day. And they were dealing with those people there in the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord also had prophets he sent to Babylon as part of the threefold captivity. And he sent Ezekiel, and as we'll study later this summer, he sent Daniel right into the literal and figurative lion's den, right into Babylon. Why? Because his people were in Babylon. And Babylon was trying to get the people to say, forget Jerusalem, forget your home, and more than that, forget the God of Jerusalem. And God says, don't you do that. And he sends his prophets to remind them, you have got to remember that the God of Israel is like no other God. And one of the ways he shows off is he tells us the future in advance. Well, get a little ahead of myself, because that's not the last part of the book. The second and third part of the book are the fall and foes of Jerusalem. We highlighted about seven highlights of this section as God tells us the battles for our mind and that we're needing to be responsible for ourselves. But remember, the majority of the section, just like the majority of Isaiah, the majority of Jeremiah, it's all summed up with that acronym BDR. Remember? Yep, you remember. If you're not going to hear it one more time tonight, one more, that's it. If you don't got it now, I don't know what to do with you, because you got to get it now. If you follow this book and its principles, you will be blessed. That's what the B stands for. Right, right, right. But, if you do your own thing and go your own way, your sin will destroy you. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy everything good God wants to do in your life. But even if you're in that place tonight, don't give up. Don't give up. Because if you turn to him, Isaiah says it, Ezekiel says it, Jeremiah says it. If you turn to him and realize, Lord, I've been a fool and I want to be yours fully and completely, you will be restored. Restored. And thankful. Amen. All of the above. Well, the fourth and final part of the book is the future of Jerusalem. That's what we've been dealing with the last few weeks. The first section, Ezekiel 36 and 37, is when God tells Ezekiel that someday Israel's going to cease to be a nation. They're going to cease to be a nation. Their language is going to be lost. Their land is going to be desolate, not fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity, because they continue to be a nation. The land wasn't completely desolate. Hebrew language wasn't lost. When was it fulfilled? 70 AD, when the Romans came and wiped the Jews off the map. They were dispersed over the planet. They ceased to be a nation. The Hebrew language was lost. The land of Israel turned into swampland. And God said, I'm telling you what, though, that nation, those dead bones, they will rise again. They will be a nation again. They will speak Hebrew again. Their land will begin to fill with fruit like the Garden of Eden. And even the most devout Bible scholar said, oh, it's got to be figurative. It's got to be typological, because never, 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 gang, do you hear me? Never. Never had a nation lost its homeland, lost its language, and ever became a nation again. That was until
God fulfilled his word. And on May 14th, 1948, just like Ezekiel 36, 37 prophesied, in fact, David Ben-Gurion got the Bible, opened it up to Ezekiel 37, and said, this is being fulfilled, where Israel became a nation again. And you go there, like I hope you'll go with us when we go next year, right after Easter. Next year, we're going to Israel. You can go with us. The land is just flowing with fruit like the Garden of Eden. It's amazing what God has done. But then we moved on to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where God tells of a yet future, not something that's already been fulfilled from our perspective, but yet future, when nations are going to gather together and invade the land of Israel. And we took 2 weeks to go over that. So if you missed it, it is all online, all available for you. I encourage you to check it out, because I don't know if there's a more relevant prophecy to what we see going on with Iran in the world today and their quest to get nuclear weapons than Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, tonight, as we get to chapter 40, we move into an event that's even further out, even after the tribulation period, into the period known as the millennium. Now, many of you know this, but if you're new to Bible study, please get it down. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on planet Earth. It's 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning here on planet Earth. It happens right after the Great Tribulation and right before the Great White Throne Judgment and eternity as we think of it. I wanted to do this last week and I didn't get it done in time. And so here it is this week for you. This is the amazing thing of teaching 1 week after the other. If we see here, this from our perspective, Calvary Chapel Vista, this is kind of how we see the future happening according to the Word of God. The next major event prophetically, I believe, is the rapture of the church. God is coming to take you and I home. Where can you learn more about that? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, John chapter 14, Jesus gets into it as well. I think possibly that the rapture of the church in Ezekiel 38 and 39 might be tied together. Because remember, the world will have an excuse for why millions of people are missing, and it could be the battle that is outlined in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It could be an explanation for the rapture, and it could set the tone for the great tribulation that followed. But however those are tied together, prophecy, we're just guessing. The next thing we see biblically is the 7-year great tribulation, detailed in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. The timing, how do we know it's 7 years, is in Daniel chapter 9. If you don't know that, well, just stick around. Just keep coming to Wednesdays. We'll get to Daniel 9 before long. And in that time, great judgment is being poured out on planet Earth. At the end of the great tribulation, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. And please note how that is different and distinct than the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, Jesus comes for us, the believers. And he comes in the clouds. People will explain it away. On the second coming of Jesus Christ, detailed for us in Revelation 19, every eye will see him. He will step on the Mount of Olives. It'll crack in two. He'll say, how do you like me now? No, he won't say that. But that's kind of like it is. There's no atheist in that day. No one's like, I just don't know if God is real. There he is. There he is. And he's coming, well, first of all, the judge, there is the separation, and then we enter into the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 describes 1,000 years here on earth where Christ rules and reigns. That's followed by Satan leading one last rebellion. Revelation chapter 20 tells us, and when God puts that down, because that's no big deal to him, then comes the new heaven and the new earth, and we will forever be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Well, anyways, we're going to back up to step number 5 tonight, and we're looking at the events of the 1,000-year reign of Christ known as the millennium, a time where the Bible says the lion will lay down with the ox instead of snack on the ox, where little kids can play by a snake's den and not worry about getting bit. A time where men, Isaiah tells us, will learn war no more. There'll be peace on earth. There'll be enforced
righteousness. Jesus will rule, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. In other words, you might want to rebel, and he'll say, no, you don't. Well, bam, I can't wait for that time. I can't wait. Oh, I want to hurt a little child. No, you don't. Well, bam, awesome. Righteousness is enforced. It'll be an amazing time. And there will also be, it'll be a time when the temple, a temple, will stand in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel 40 through 48 deal with this millennial temple. And for you note takers tonight, you can divide this section up into three parts. We see in chapters 40 through 42 a description of this millennial temple. God describes it in great detail. In chapters 43 through 44, we see the worship in the temple, what goes on and the practices being operated in that temple. And then in chapters 45 through 48, we see the land that is given to the nation of Israel around that temple. Now, before we jump in and start examining these chapters, we need to keep in mind that Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 has been a huge source of controversy for years in the church as far as how do we interpret these chapters. The body of Christ, as it often divides this way. Some believe we should really interpret these chapters figuratively. In other words, they're kind of a meaning for something else. God never meant us to take them literally. Some teach that Ezekiel is giving us a vision of what the church would spiritually accomplish, what ideal worship would be like, and the temple, a picture of the church, and the river flowing from it, influencing the world. Now, while interpreting these chapters figuratively makes it easier to deal with some of the hard to understand passages like, why are we sacrificing in the millennium? However, in my opinion, it fails to explain why God gives so much detail in these chapters. If you haven't read ahead, you can ignore me for a second. Just start thumbing through chapter 40, 41, 42. Start to look at it. God gives exacting detail in these chapters about how exactly high the gates are, about exactly how big the rooms are, about how this thing is to be built and how high that is going to be and how exact the division of the land is. It seems hard to me to understand why God would give such detail if all this was just a misty spiritual picture. So some interpret it figurative. Some see these chapters as predictive. That these chapters are just predictive of the temple that Nehemiah and the rest of the remnant would come back home to Jerusalem and build 50 years after Ezekiel was writing this book. You see, some say, Pastor Jason, you're telling us about Iran and the nation of Israel back in the land in May 14, 1948, and now you're talking about a millennial temple. It's so much easier than that. Realize, Ezekiel is in bondage in Babylon, so the nation being brought back from the dead is when Nehemiah leads them back. And this invasion, it's the Babylonian invasion, it's not Iran. And the temple, well, it's just the temple that Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra will build. Now, I understand that. That sounds simple, but there's some problems with that interpretation. The problems with all Ezekiel 36 and 37, 38 and 39 being about that, as we already described, is when Babylon took them over, they didn't cease to be a nation. They didn't stop speaking Hebrew. The land didn't go completely desolate. But when Rome invaded, they did. All those things were fulfilled to a T, as God described in the Word. And it's really hard to fit the Babylonian invasion into Ezekiel 38 and 39. Really, really hard. And when it comes to this millennial temple, if this was predictive of the temple Nehemiah would build, Nehemiah didn't know it, because Nehemiah doesn't build his temple anywhere close to what is described in detail in these chapters. It is way different in size, if you understand what I'm saying. God is very specific of what this temple would measure out to be, and Nehemiah's temple never even came close. Now, it certainly wouldn't be the first time that the Jews didn't do something God told them to do. I understand that. But do you realize nowhere in Nehemiah, nowhere in Ezra, nowhere are we told that God said, hey, Nehemiah, why aren't you building it exactly like I already told Ezekiel? And you that are Old Testament experts know that when Moses had designs for a tabernacle, God said, you be careful, Moses. You build that exactly. No creative corners. You do it exactly like I told you to do it. Never does he rebuke Nehemiah for that. Why? Because he's not describing Nehemiah's temple. He's describing this temple that is in the future. See, some see these chapters as figurative. Some see them as predictive. Thirdly, some see these chapters as descriptive. Many Bible scholars see these chapters as descriptive of the literal temple and the worship therein in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where I come down in my understanding of these things. I believe, I'm a strong believer that this book, unless it tells us otherwise, should be interpreted literally. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you read a passage and the prophet says something comes that's like a bird. Well, if it says it's like a bird, then it's not a bird. It's something like a bird. It pictures like a bird. Then you can be as figurative as you want. But when Jesus says it's a bird, how about we just believe what Jesus says in his word? Now, again, I know one day, you know, maybe this is not the case for you, but for me, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord for how I interpreted this book. And the last thing I want to do is stand before the Lord and have him say, how come you told them that that was an Apache helicopter? Well, Lord, it's clear. It's spitting fire out of its mouth. But I said it was a grasshopper. Oh, but it's clear. Oh, you see, when it says it's a grasshopper, it's a scorpion, I'm going to say that's what it is. And if it says it's like a, now we can get creative. Now we can put up pictures of modern stuff and say, could this be the case? But listen, friends, if the Bible says this is the way it's going to be, then that's the way it's going to be. Jesus, whenever he spoke, his prophecies were fulfilled literally and exactingly. And I don't think he suddenly changes in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. I interpret the Bible, unless it tells me otherwise, literally. Now, that causes its own set of problems. Because now there's sacrifice. If I'm going to interpret this literally, now they're sacrificing animals like they did in the Old Testament in the millennium. Jesus had already died. What would be the need for that? Well, stay with me and we'll get there in just a minute. So dealing with these sections literally, one by one, let's look at beginning of chapter 40, verse 1, as we see the description of the temple. Chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day that the hand of the Lord was upon me, he took me there. In visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain on toward the south, and there was something like a structure of a city. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here that I might show you to them, declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Ezekiel goes into a vision and he sees a man glowing bronze. I remember when my son was younger, he broke into my wife's makeup kit. And we came into the bathroom and found him just glowing bronze all over him. He had painted himself in cover up or whatever it is you ladies call it. But he's glowing bronze. And I always think of that when I think of this passage. But this is not my son that Ezekiel saw, though he appeared that way that night. I believe this is an angel or some angelic type of being. And he says to Ezekiel, I'm going to show you this temple. I'm going to show you this city. And I want you to record exactly every single thing that you see. This is again why I have a problem interpreting this figuratively, because as you read through, as you skim through, the details are so exact. God is so exact with his measurements. Now, this millennial temple, as I believe it to be, is the fifth place of worship constructed in the honor of the God of Israel. Please understand that, Bible students. The fifth one, there was, as you can see on the list there, there was, first of all, Moses' tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 20, When Moses is given the Ten Commandments and he heads down Mount Sinai, please understand, he didn't just have the Ten Commandments. That was under one arm. Under the other arm was a set of designs for a tabernacle, a place that God wanted to meet with his people. And that tabernacle was to be made temporary, like his... This is obviously isn't an actual picture of the tabernacle back... You know, Moses had a camera and he snuck it to me. No, this is a recreation of what it may have looked like, but it was portable. All the priests had jobs where they would fold in those canvas sides and the tent, and they would carry it every time the glory of God would move or the cloud of God would move. They would follow, and then as soon as it would stop, they would set up the tabernacle where there they can meet with God. And really, really, I don't even think this does it justice, because when you think of the fact it was covered with badger skins and then other animal skins above that, it kind of looked like a creepy tent in the wilderness. It really did. And David, when he saw that, because remember, this is what it then got taken to Jerusalem. It was just outside in Shiloh. And David eventually looks at it, and he looks at his palace. He says, that's not right. That's not right that the God of Israel lives in that. And I live in this giant mansion. And he says, I am going to build God a house. And God says to David, David, I love your heart. I love your heart, David. But you're a man of war. And as we kind of talked about on Sunday, if you were here, I don't think that meant that there was anything wrong with David being a warrior. It was that it was a season of war in Israel's time. It wasn't a time to build huge, ornate buildings. Your job is to war, David, but your son Solomon, he's going to build me a building. And David fought the wars and fought the battles and got all the stuff ready so Solomon could build him a house, the second place built to honor the Lord, known as Solomon's Temple. And what a temple it was. Modern scholars have estimated if you take the cost of the land and the workforce and the materials, it would cost $1 trillion in today's money to build. A trillion. That is a church building project, if I've ever heard one. Can you imagine if we had a little thermometer up here? We just need to get to a trillion. It's going to be awesome. That's crazy. This was an amazing structure. And that temple, though it was so amazing, it would be eventually destroyed by the Babylonians, who took the gold and the treasure back to Babylon. And 50 years after these chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48 were written, well, Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel would come back, and they would build the third building that was built in honor of the Lord, known first of all as Nehemiah's Temple. And Nehemiah's Temple, it had all the same elements. It just wasn't as extravagant because they didn't have the budget that Solomon had. In fact, one of the prophets records that the older folks, those that had seen Solomon's temple, they just wept when the thing was done because they said, that's nothing. It looks good, but it's nothing compared to what Solomon built. But the prophet Haggai encouraged him, hey, there's something special about this temple, because this would be the one that Jesus would walk around and be involved in. And so Nehemiah's temple was the one that was standing when the first century rolled around. Just before the time of Christ, Herod, the Roman appointed ruler of region of Israel at that time, he renovated Nehemiah's temple. He added some of the regality back to the temple it had lost from Solomon's day. But this third temple didn't last forever either. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian didn't want to destroy the Jewish temple. He wanted to declare it a wonder of the ancient world. But a drunken soldier one night stumbled in the temple, and with his you know, torch falling, the gold began to melt and it began to seep into the cracks. And so, since it was already destroyed, Titus ordered that they take the temple apart stone by stone. And they took the gold and brought it back to Rome. And by the way, historically, they took the gold they had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and that's how they financed the Colosseum there in Rome, from gold taken off the temple there in Jerusalem. The implications of that I'll let you think on for a few minutes. But it also fulfilled a prophecy of Jesus, where Jesus said in Matthew, looking at that temple, Nehemiah's temple, redone by Herod, you see that temple, boys, as they had told him, what a magnificent thing it was. He says, not one stone will be left upon another. And I bet they looked at Jesus and thought, you are crazy. Not only are you talking about dying and not raining, but that temple was so massive. These These stones were the size of huge freight cars. No army in the ancient world would take the time to take it apart stone by stone, so the disciples must have thought. Until what happened in Vespasian's day, and Jesus' word was fulfilled literally, by the way, like it always is. Of course, as we sit here tonight, there's not a temple in Jerusalem. Well, there is, but it's not God's temple. There is a temple sitting right there on the Temple Mount, right where the Dome of the Rock is at this moment, this spot where in Islam, Muhammad was supposedly to have stepped off a rock inside that building and ascended into heaven. Islam has built one of its most holy sites right there on the Temple Mount, where the temple to the Lord once stood. Which leads many to believe, since that's what Jerusalem currently looks like, there is no way that a temple to God, the God of Israel, could ever be rebuilt in our current world. But please understand, Bible students, I don't know if I'm boring you with all of this, but the reality is this. There's interesting research that more and more Jewish scholars are beginning to see that where they once thought was the Holy of Holies, which is right in the center of that Dome of the Rock mosque, where they used to think the Holy of Holies were, the research is beginning to show that it's very possible it's just north of that point. Which could mean, you could build the Jewish temple on the same site as the Dome of the Rock, and the only part of the temple that you would lose would be the outer court. So you'd have the Holy of Holies, you'd have the temple, you'd have the courtyard, all of it would fit, just not the outer court. In fact, here is a, artist rendition of what that would look like. You could have the Dome of the Rock, and just to the north of it, you could build the Jewish temple, which has everything. Everything that Solomon's temple had, except the outer court. And I find that so interesting because in Revelation chapter 11, think this through with me. John is getting the same kind of treatment as Ezekiel, except it's not the millennial temple he's measuring. It's the temple that is in the tribulation period. And he says this, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, 'Arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles.'" That's amazing to me. Here again, a book written 2,000 years ago, before the Dome of the Rock, before Islam was even a religion. And God tells John, when you measure this temple that's in the tribulation period, when the Dome of the Rock will be there, measure it, here's the exact, but leave out the outer court, it's given to the Gentiles. Crazy, crazy how the Lord sees the future in advance. Amazing, amazing to me. Well, the fifth and final temple that will be the one of the millennial temple is the temple we're studying this evening. It might not sound like we're going very fast, but you need to understand a little bit about the different temples before we move on. Or really, we're not going to go into all the details of how big the gates are and how big the entryway is. Because again, I think it's just a description of a future temple. Some people say, well, and this represents our prayers to the Lord, and this is our walk to the Lord, and I think that's a stretch. I think this is a literal temple that God is building and describing. So one day, we look back in the millennium and go, he described it. He described it stone by stone, just like we do with things today. But before we leave this section, one last thing you Bible students need to know. There are, if you read and get through the details, and I encourage you to do so, you detailed folks, there's a couple things missing in the millennial temple. This is important. There's a couple things missing in that millennial temple that Solomon's temple had, that Nehemiah's temple had, that we assume that the temple is going to have in the tribulation period. And the first of two things it's missing is the veil. See, you that are Bible students know that in between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was this 18-inch thick veil. And what it did was separate people from God's presence. Only the high priest, only one day a year, could enter into that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. One man, one day a year. Everybody else, if you were a priest, you were separated by a veil. If you were not a priest, you were separated by two veils. And if you were a Gentile or a woman, which I'm going to go out on a limb and say is 99% of us here, Gentiles and women, a bunch of us, you were separated by three veils before you could get to the Lord. But you know, precious men and women, don't you? When Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When he cried out, it is finished. The earth shook and that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. Not the bottom to the top. Almost like God reached down his hand and said, don't need this anymore. Because the way is now open to the presence of God. And that was true on the day that Jesus took my sin and yours on the cross. And it's true today. And it'll be true 1,000 years from now in the millennium. Jesus says to you and me, you come on in. Do you hear me on that, precious church? Because I know the enemy whispers in your ear different stuff. I know he does. Because you and I are a bunch of stinky sinners, aren't we? Oh, don't look at me like you're not. I know you are. You put your smiles on your face. I know. I get letters from your husband. I understand. And your wife tells on you. The reality is we are sinners. And sometimes because we're sinners, the enemy says, why are you even here tonight? Oh, lift up your hands. Go ahead, hypocrite. And I can start to buy into that. Oh, yeah. Man, I had that thought again. I looked at that person again and I was bitter towards them. What is wrong with me? You know you're not the only one that struggles with stuff like that. Pastor Jason struggles with stuff like that. But you know what? Jesus died for all those sins. They are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And no more do I have to sacrifice my way into his presence. No more. I got to earn a spot at the table. Jesus says, you come on in. And I don't know where you are. I don't know what's been going on. But God's heart from you, I know for sure. Every time we get a chance to worship, every chance we get a chance to cry out, you enter on in because that veil is gone. Awesome. Not only is the veil gone, but you know what else is missing? Amen. You know what else is missing? Also, the golden lampstand is missing. The golden what? Listen, you had the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the blood would be dripped on and had the Ten Commandments in there and Moses' rod. If you moved outside into the holy place, you in the olden days, in Solomon's temple, you had three elements. You had the altar of incense where prayers would ascend. That's still going in the millennium. Still praying. You had the table of showbread that represent God's people. They're still there. But the lamp is gone. What's significant about that? Well, the lamp was the only source of light the temple had in Solomon's day, in Nehemiah's day. But now Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. He doesn't need a lamp anymore to light his way. We can come on in. And how will we see our way? Friends, he is the way. That's how. It's Jesus, nothing more. Nothing less, nothing else. Doesn't have a veil. Doesn't have an altar. Doesn't have a golden lampstand. You know what it does have, though? It has an altar. And here's where the confusion comes in. An altar. An altar. Why an altar? Well, let's look at the second part. Not only do we see a really lengthy description of the temple, but then we give a description of the worship. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 43. Oh, you're skipping a lot. Yeah, you can read it all you want and draw pictures of the millennial temple and you'll know exactly how tall the gate is. So proud of you. Look with me if you would. Chapter 43, verse 18. Verse 18, it says, then he said to me, son of man, thus says the Lord God, there are ordinances for the altar on that day when it's made for the sacrifice and burnt offerings on it and the sprinkling of blood on it. And you shall give a young bull to sit on the offering for the priests and the Levites who are the seed of Zadok who approached me to minister to me, says the Lord. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge and on the rim around it. And thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. And then you shall also take a bull of the sin offering and burn it on the appointed place in the temple outside on the sanctuary. And on the second day, you shall offer a kid of goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar and they shall cleanse it with a bull. And you will have a finished cleansing, and you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. And when you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them in burnt offerings to the Lord. And every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and they shall prepare a young bull and a ram for the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and the purify it and so consecrate it. And when these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day thereafter, the priest shall offer a burnt offering and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord. This honestly is the hardest section of the entire book of Ezekiel, and really one of the hardest sections to understand in the entire Bible. I mean, what's going on? You have sacrifices being offered. Remember, this is happening future from today, meaning Jesus has already died on the cross. And we know that because Jesus died, the blood of bulls and goats are not required to cover sin. In fact, God saw the sacrifices being made after the cross as an abomination to him. So what in the world is going on? I don't know. Next section. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Well, if you don't spiritualize the text, if you take it literally, which I do, then I believe there are two reasons for sacrifices in the millennium. Two reasons. Number one, for us. What? For us. I think one of the reasons these sacrifices will be going on in the millennium is to look back at the sacrifice of Christ to remind us of what he went through for you and me. I mean, think about it. Why were there sacrifices in the Old Testament? They pictured something, didn't they? They pictured what would happen when Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, would be put on the altar of the cross and die for you and me. Every offering of the Old Testament, not just the blood sacrifices, but the meal offering and the drink offering, it all was a picture of Jesus and what he would do. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed toward the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So these millennial sacrifices, in my opinion, simply look back to commemorate what Jesus did and remind us of his sacrifice. In that way, it is a much like communion in New Testament times today. We take the bread and the cup, which symbolizes Jesus' body and blood, and we remember what he did. Are we saving ourselves every time we take communion? Some of our brothers and sisters might believe that, but we don't believe that, right? We do it in remembrance of him. We do it remembering what he did. But I know what I'm about to say is not going to be a favorite of you animal lovers, but we miss a lot in our communion service. We take our little tiny cracker and our little sterile cup and we say, Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for all you went through for me as I eat this little wafer and drink this little sterile cup that we actually enclose another so no one else touches your other little cup. It's super safe, isn't it? I don't want to change that. Jesus instituted communion. But can we all agree that we miss a little something with the communion service? Do you know what it would have been like for an Old Testament man to offer an animal? The sacrifice it would have been. Hearing that animal die. Hearing this animal that you know did nothing wrong. The animal didn't do what you did. It wasn't bitter at that person like you. It didn't decide to sin like you. But you take this innocent little animal and it dies in your place. You see, people in the Old Testament would have been way more aware of how ugly their sin was, wouldn't they have been? And I just wonder if for the millennium, we get a visual picture of how ugly our sin really was and how great the sacrifice of Jesus really is. Oh, some of us with our great memories and we put on the movie The Passion and maybe we can remember. But there's nothing quite like what the Old Testament saints would have seen typologically pictured in front of them with the offering of these animals. I believe it could be for us to remind us of the significance of what Jesus did. And secondly, not just for us, but for others. Remember, there will be a population in the millennium. We're told in the book of Revelation, the church rules and reigns with Christ. But the question remains, rules over who? I mean, we're the church, and who are we ruling over? If the church is raptured and taken to heaven, and what are we doing in the tribulation period? What's going to happen? Well, again, according to Matthew chapter 25, parts of Revelation, there will be some that make it through the tribulation period. You and I, as the church, we enter the millennium with new bodies. Maybe a little bit like Jesus had a new body. They could recognize him there when he was alive for those days after his resurrection, but it was just new and improved. He could like walk through walls. Like for me, you know, it'll be new and improved. It'll be 6'4". It'll have a big head of fluffy brown hair. It'll be awesome. It'll be awesome, this new body that you and I have. And it'll be improved. But those that make it through the tribulation period, they are going to marry just like people do today. They're going to produce children just like people do today. And in 1,000 years of perfect environment, there are going to be a lot of little children running around. And I believe they too need a picture. That they too need a picture of how horrible their sin is. Of how great the sacrifice of Jesus was. And it could be that the sacrifices in the millennium are not just so you and I can remember, but a whole new generation can be brought into a pictorial understanding of the cross. Hopefully this helps you understand. Remember, when we talk about prophecy, I'm sharing with you my opinion after a week of study. If you have a different opinion, that's okay. We can still be friends. This is not the cross. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we deal with when will Jesus come? What will it look like? How will his reign set up? We have our opinions and it's okay. Did you ever notice in Matthew chapter 2, the whole thing kind of outlines how Jesus is born? And it says he's born in Bethlehem, then he's taken away to Egypt, and then he spends his young adolescent life being raised in Nazareth. And Matthew adds all of those prophecies that he was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah, that he was to be called out of Egypt, according to Isaiah. And here's another passage, if you stand on your head and squint, it says he's going to be a Nazarene. And so Matthew quotes all of these, and I just wondered if prophecy buffs, right before Jesus came, said, let's have a prophecy conference about Jesus' first coming. They wouldn't have called it that. They would have called it the Messiah. And some would say, I know. He's born in Bethlehem. Others would say, you heretics. He's not born in Bethlehem. Look, Isaiah says he's called out of Egypt. And others would say, yeah, you heretics. The Bible clearly says he'll be a Nazarene. And so they started the church of the Nazarenes. No, that's not how it happened. But the reality is that I bet because people are people. They differed, they fought, they bickered. But what happened? It was all true. It was all true because the book said it. He was born in Bethlehem. Because Herod was crazy, he had to go to Egypt. After 2 years when Herod is dead, God called his son out of Egypt. But because his son Archibald was just as crazy on the throne, he decided to grow up in Nazareth. And guess what? Once again, Bible is true, true, true. Why do I say that? Because we get so bent out of shape of prophecy. Oh, that's how I see it. Okay. The pre-tribulation raptures. Okay. Here's what I know. This is right. Your interpretation of it may be right when it comes to prophecy. But this is right. We don't have to fight. We don't have to worry. We don't have to debate. We don't have to start different churches. We can realize with prophecy, we can examine the scriptures and say, that seems to make sense. And if you look at these and say, oh, you totally missed it, Pastor Jason. Here's why they offer sacrifices. Praise the Lord. We can still be friends. You can come tell me your theories after service. Actually, no. Just kidding. Of course you can. Quickly. Yeah, of course you can. Anyways, last one. So we've seen the description of the temple, all those details, the worship in the temple, they're offering sacrifices. Why? I think to look back to Jesus for us and for those that are living in the millennium. And thirdly, chapters 45 through 48 give us a description of the land and a river that's going to flow in the land during this time. I gave you this handout. I know it's hard to see, but we tried to put it up on the screen. It was even worse. So all it does is just kind of gives you a little type over, flyover picture of what you're reading about in these chapters. In these chapters, God tells us how the land of Israel will be divided up during the millennial kingdom. And if you notice in that little picture, and you'll notice it too as you read, each tribe of Israel gets a slot of land, and it's a lot more significant than it is today. That little river that it goes to, it kind of looks like it's in the land of Jordan. When you read the scriptures, it's actually the Euphrates River. So Israel jumps in size during the millennium. And if you have a problem with that, you can take it up with Jesus. But the reality is, he hands out these sections to the different tribes. And instead of being parsed to where they were able to, you know, in the book of Joshua, where they were to go and what they were to do and who they were to take over, God just gives it to them right down the line. The center section is given to the Lord. It's an area of roughly 55 square miles, meaning going up and over. It's not just land. It's above the land as well. The top third of that land will be given to the Levites. The middle section is reserved for the priest. And the bottom third of that square chunk is given to the city of Jerusalem. A city of Jerusalem that is given a new name, by the way, which is Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. I love that. Listen, if you're a numbers freak, you'll love these chapters. You just read and start charting and realizing how big it really is and knock yourself out. My favorite detail of all of this is it's the new name of the city is Jesus is there. I've been to Jerusalem quite a few times. I love the history, being a history buff of just being in Jerusalem. It's a special, special place, but... In a lot of corners. I don't know if Jesus is there. I remember trying to buy a Yasser Arafat hat one time when he was still alive because I was young and thought that was awesome to own. So I found this and I went to a shop of this Arab shopkeeper and my friend had just bought it for $5. And so he said, "How much you offer me?" And I said, $5. And the guy went and spit on me. I was like, what? It was my first trip over there. I'm like, that's not how we do it in America. You don't spit on the customer when he's trying to buy something. And I was like, I'm out of here, bro. I'm out of here. And I went, he's like, no, come back. $100. And I was like, what? $5. He goes, whoa. Sometimes when you're praying at the Western Wall, I'm totally going to be discouraging you from going on this trip. But sometimes, out of about 8 trips, twice, some little Arab kids sometimes will get to the top and they'll throw rocks on you while you're praying to the Lord. And you're there trying to like, oh, Lord, it's so awesome. I'm right near the tip of it. Ow! It ruins the whole Jerusalem experience at times. I cannot wait for the day. And the city of peace becomes the city where Jesus is. Where he rules and he reigns. The Lord is there. Either side of the city, if you can make it out, it's the word prince. The prince is given either side of the section of Jerusalem there, chapter 44 tells us, but no detail is given to who this man is. When you read it tonight, you'll see it seems to be Jesus. But there's some issues with that. He offers sacrifices for sin. He has sons and daughters. He's a married man. And that's lead many to say, well, the prince is just some future leader of Jerusalem, like maybe David or whoever. But really, when you think about it, I have no problem with Jesus being married and having kids. Well, this study should have ended 5 minutes ago. What? What? Now think it through with me. If we're the bride of Christ, do you have any problem with Jesus being married? You better hope he's still married in the millennium if you and I are the bride of Christ. I hope we haven't done something that annuls the marriage. We are the bride of Christ. We enter in during the marriage supper of the Lamb. I got no problem with Jesus being married. And as far as having kids, aren't we his kids? I hope he's married and has kids in the millennium. I really do. And so I don't have any problem with this being Jesus for that reason. The trouble is offering sacrifices for sin. Jesus has never sinned, never will sin. Why is he offering sacrifices? Well, do you remember when he was baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? You know why we're baptized, right? We're going under the water, my old life. I want to be dead and buried. I remember I told Pastor Chuck, who baptized me, I said, you need to hold me under a little longer. Those things need to stay under there. Just shake me a little bit. Because I knew how much junk needed to go. Was that why Jesus was baptized? No way. Why? Why? As an example to you and me. Because you and I should be baptized. And to fulfill all righteousness, an example, he said, I'm going to do this. And even when John said, I should be baptized by you, he said, no, do it. Do it to fulfill all righteousness. He did it as an example to you and me. And I just believe that Jesus in the millennium is leading some of these sacrifices, not because he's saying, I need forgiveness. But just again as a reminder to us how much we needed what he did for us. We needed the forgiveness that he gives to us. One last section, look at quickly, chapter 47. Chapter 47, verse 1, we'll read it. Just make a couple closing comments. Then, chapter 47, verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple toward the sea. And from the front of the temple faced the east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces the east. And then the water running on the right side. And when the man went out to the east side with the line in his hand, this is bronze measuring guy that we met in the first few verses. He measured out 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And again he measured 1,000, and he brought me up through the waters, and the waters came up to my knees. And again he measured 1,000, and he brought me through the water, and it came up to my waist. And then he measured 1,000 in the water. I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, son of man, here, you have seen this. Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the rivers. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, was very many trees on one side and on the other. And when he said to me, the water flows to the eastern region and goes down into the valleys and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, the waters will be healed. It's speaking about the Dead Sea. And it shall be when every living thing that moves, whenever the rivers go, will live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish because of these waters that go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be the fishermen will stand from En-Gedi to En-Gallim, and there shall be places for spreading their nets, and the fish of the same kinds of the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed, and they will be given over to salt. Along the banks of the river on the side of that side will grow all kinds of trees used for food, and their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, for they will bear fruit every month because of their water that flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. One of the cool things, and again, just kind of a flyover picture, I know you can't read the actual little words on the other side of that study guide we handed out, but the description that's given in chapter 47 is that the last thing Ezekiel sees is this river that starts at the temple. There in Jerusalem. It goes west to the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea. It flows east outside of Jerusalem, down the great valley towards the valley of Jericho, where the city of Jericho was, right into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea today, well, it's dead. That's why they call it that. So much salt content, nothing can live in the Dead Sea. One of the cool parts of the trip, if you get to go, is you sit in the Dead Sea and you actually pop up because of the salt content. It's impossible to drown unless someone's like holding you down under, which we won't do to each other. But God says when that river comes, he's going to heal the Dead Sea and it's going to have fish just like the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to be a neat time, the millennium. God's going to do a lot of different things that this world doesn't get to see. Everywhere that river goes, fruit trees are going to grow. And when you put this passage together with the one in Revelation, it says that every month you get a different fruit. That's kind of cool. Every month is, apples, peaches. That's awesome. And if that wasn't good enough, then the leaves will heal you. Like the the cure for diabetes is right there in the leaves. Praise the Lord. But in this literal river that'll be so amazing and such a blessing to the nations, don't you just see in that a little bit, just a picture of walking with Jesus? I do. Because when Ezekiel sees it, at first, it's right there where his feet are. He's just getting his feet wet a little bit. And that's kind of how we start out with the Lord, don't we? I'm just trying this. And then you go on a little bit more with the Lord, and finally it's like you're into your knees. And you realize that, man, this battle's going to be won on my knees as I seek the Lord in prayer and just help him to fix me and help me and use me. And then as you get that, you go a little further, and then it covers, well, the New King James says waist. The actual word is his loins. It's that part that is reproductive. We get to that place in our walk where we start influencing others and touching others. And the whole time it's like, oh, this is great. And then though, you go a little further. And Ezekiel's all, wait a second. Now it's too much for me. Now it's over my head. What are you doing, Lord? And can I just ask, isn't that all our experience? You start out, oh, this is fun. Oh, I need to pray. I'm on my knees. Oh, Lord, use me to touch somebody else. Oh. And then, Lord, what are you doing? I can't touch the bottom anymore. I was reading Psalms the other day. I love this psalm. It says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. As we close tonight, I just want to encourage you in this. This river that God's going to send out of the temple in this millennial period where everything's going to be different. Man's not going to be learning war. The animals aren't going to eat one another, nor us. It's going to be a great time. But this picture of this river, picturing my walk with the Lord. I know it starts out, my need, and then I'm leading people. But we always get to that point where it's like, Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand. But just like this river is such a blessing to the world, I want you to hear me on this. So is what the Lord is doing in your life right now. It may seem overwhelming. It may seem like you don't have all the answers. And if you're not there yet, just keep walking with Jesus. It'll come. It'll come. You find yourself in Costa Rica. What am I doing? But the Lord, same one that changes this world into an amazing place in the millennium, is the same one that has your life. And he only does wondrous things. Do you hear me on that, church? Because my next question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that the only card he has is wonder? Like, in other words, he doesn't have the, oh, you pulled the bummer card. Sorry. Sorry, you know, your life. Oh, bye. Well, every fifth card is really a bummer. That's not what he's got. He's just got wonderful things. Now, I know it doesn't feel that way at times. Sometimes it feels like you're drowning in a river. I get that. Ezekiel gets that. But that's who we serve. The Lord that only does wondrous things and the one that transforms this world. I'm telling you, if you'll trust him and stick with him and let him just, I don't know where we're going, you'll testify as well. That he is good and he only does wondrous things. Well, I don't know if I have faith for that, Pastor Jason. Then just climb on the back for my faith for a while. Because I have seen God do it over and over and over in my life personally. Where I think, what's happening? This is too much for me. And given a little time, I go, oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, so perfect. Oh, healing, refreshing, yes. That's the God we serve. The God that knows the future from the beginning, that describes temples before they're even built. Your life isn't beyond his sphere of influence. Trust him. Cling to him. Let him work in your life. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us tonight. And though a lot of it was historical and prophetical of where what this sacrifices may be, Lord, I just pray we'd leave this place tonight understanding that you are big enough to know the future in advance. You're exacting enough to care about every detail of some future temple. Your relationship with us is vital enough for you, I believe, to even institute sacrifices again, not to deal with sin, but to remind us of how valuable our relationship is with you. As we see this description of a world that's coming that is going to be so perfect, I pray we would let that translate into what we are facing tonight. That we would realize you're a God that only does wondrous things. That you are a Lord who cares about the little details of our lives like you care about the temple. That you're one who values our relationship with you. And so I pray that we would sing and we would trust and we would walk with you moment by moment, day by day, knowing you're the one that only does wondrous things. Thank you, Jesus. I pray for Pastor Rob next week as he kicks off the prophecy series. Lord, may you fill this place with not just men and women that know and love you, but men and women who need to come to know you. We pray the same thing for Pastor Barry and Lord, all those that'll be sharing, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would just do a miracle in the next few weeks here in this place of revival, God. We trust you. We thank you. We look to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.